Amen. You'll come to find out in just a minute how fitting that song was. And one of the things that we haven't ever gotten around to doing was like planning our services yet. You know what I'm saying? We're just allowing God to kind of plan those. And it's amazing just His timing and the way He works things out. So anyway, despite maybe the rumors going around, I'm not growing a beard, okay? I know that it looks scraggly. This has been about 4 days without shaving right here. And it's okay. But actually, I was going to shave last night, but we spent about 5 hours running through mud and in the cold wind, and my face hurts right now, as well as my body and parts of the muscles that I had no idea I had. But anyway, I couldn't shave. My face hurt so bad. I put stuff on there. And I can't do it. It feels like rubbing sandpaper across my face right now. But anyway, so I had a good time with Brooklyn and some friends doing an obstacle course yesterday and definitely paying for it. But anyway, we're continuing through Journey Through God. So just a warning, I know I usually move around quite a bit. I might stand right here, if that's okay. I might not be very energetic. My throat's starting to hurt too. But so anyway, we've been journeying through the Gospels over the past probably about 6 or 7 or maybe 8 weeks, and that's going along with our Gospel reading. And I definitely have enjoyed the journey so far. And I'm telling you, just the time of God to bring us to today with where we're at in our acrostic. We've been going through an acrostic and trying to take in each of those different parts of the acrostic slowly, and we've made it through G and O of gospel. And G was, if just to refresh you a little bit or maybe catch you up, was God created us to be with Him. That's what we're going to say the G stands for, and that's where it begins. He created us to be with Him, to be in a relationship with Him. We see that through His pursuit and His waiting for us, and so God created us to be with Him. Yet there's a problem because of His holiness, His righteousness. We've come to the conclusion that our sins, or our sin actually, separates us from Him. Kind of moving on now, past those two, we spent, I guess, maybe 6, 7, or 8 weeks on G and O, and we're getting to how sins cannot be removed or repaid by good deeds. And then the P, we're going to say, is paying the price for sin. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and then we'll get to E and L in about a month or two. And so after making it through that transition of G and O, actually almost, well, yeah, I'd say probably all Christian denominations will agree with G and O. They will agree that God created them to be in a relationship. They'll agree that God is a relational God and He's a relational God. You get into some other different religions and you'll find different beliefs in that. But in the Christian denominations, that they agree with that He's a relational God. They'll also agree that our sin separates us from God, that sin does separate. I mean, it separates, it breaks that union, it breaks that relationship that puts a wedge between us and the Lord. But kind of that's where the major Christian denominations divide right after that. And I want to teach a little bit about that division or the differences between the major Christian denominations, because on Friday, much of the culture celebrated candy, giving out candy, but as Protestants or the Protestant religion, we have something more significant to celebrate. And on Friday was actually what we call Reformation Day. And many of you may or may not know that, and that's why I want to kind of teach a little bit of history, give you a little bit of history, kind of let you know, okay, hey, if I'm in the Protestant religion, what am I actually protesting against? You know, where was the breakaway? What are the differences of opinion? What's the difference in our theology or doctrine? And Friday, October 31st, was actually the day that commemorates what perhaps was the greatest move of the Spirit of God since the apostles. I'm telling you, it's that important. And it's very important for us to know that and to realize it and actually get a little bit of understanding about what that day was. So on October 31st, 1517, that was the day that Martin Luther, who was a law student that basically turned into, he left law school and he committed himself to be a monk under, he was basically an Augustinian monk. Well, on October 31st, 1517, that is the day that he went and nailed his, what they call the 95 Theses, to the door of the church. Now, that was not, some people say, oh, he's defiling the church. That was not a defilement of the church. That's basically where they would put stuff. They would put announcements there on the door of the church. They would put things for the church to read. And so he was just following the culture, and he nailed his 95 Theses there. He wrote it in a language that only the church could read. He wasn't going to create an uproar or to make this huge disturbance. He wrote it in a language that only the scholarly people could read. However, some of his students actually went and grabbed it, ran copies of it, put it in a language that everyone could read, and they started passing it around, and it became this, what we have today, of what we call the Reformation. This provoked a debate that culminated finally into what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And so I want to give you a little bit of understanding, because that's what happened this past Friday in 1517. So both Christian denominations agree God created us to be with Him. Both agree that our sins separate us from God. So the question is, and this really is what Christianity boils down to, the question is, if God created us to be with Him and I'm separated from Him, well, how is that relationship restored? That's the question. That's the question that you should be concerned with. That's the question that you should really give your life to learning about. How is that relationship restored? We learn that God's requirement for a relationship is what? It is like perfect righteousness. Because of His holiness, that's His requirement to be with Him, is this perfect righteousness. Well, how is this perfect righteousness achieved? Right? I mean, amen. That should be a concern. If I want to, like the songs we sing about, if I want to imagine the day that I'm going to be standing in the presence of God, if that's going to be a celebration for me, then I need to understand, what does it take to achieve this perfect righteousness that God requires for me to be in that relationship? How can an unrighteous, super unrighteous person like myself, and I'm, you know, Paul, in one of his letters, says, you know, a sinner of who I am the worst. If you think you have it together, amen, if you think that you have achieved something and you have this righteousness together, I hope you can relate with Paul, who was, you know, the premier missionary that wrote most of the New Testament, saying, of whom I am the worst. That's how he saw himself. And when you see yourself in the light of God's holiness, I'm telling you, it does crush you. And that's where you get to this point of, I am an unrighteous person. So how can an unrighteous person like myself be made righteous? How does it happen? This righteousness is, here's a big biblical term for you that you may have heard sometime in Sunday school or somewhere. But this act of being declared or made righteous is called justification. Okay? So if the requirement is that I am justified before the Lord, how am I justified? That should be a burning question in our hearts. It really should be. Now listen, I'm not an expert in Roman Catholic doctrine. I definitely am not an expert in it. I don't know it like most people probably know it, but I do know some of the differences. And this is what this past Friday was about. And it hits, sin cannot be repaid by our good works, and paying the price for our sin, Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. That, do you see how the timing of God is just absolutely amazing, with this weekend being October 31st, and this is where we are at in our series of messages? And so I want us to really learn about that. And here, and I'm going to teach some things, and this is kind of a little bit of, I guess, teaching us and helping us understand, you know, the Protestant Reformation, but This is the difference, and this is what Rome believes, is that justification, if it takes justification, they believe it takes justification, that justification occurs after sanctification. All right? It occurs after sanctification. That is, in order to be declared just, or in order to be justified, we first must be sanctified. Sanctification means you have achieved perfect righteousness. You first must be sanctified to the point that we exhibit a righteousness, perfect righteousness, that is acceptable to God. Y'all see, does that make sense? So justification, God declares you justified, which is what it takes to be in His presence. He declares you justified after you are sanctified to the point that you exhibit righteousness that is acceptable to God. Well, Protestant religion believes that justification occurs before the process of sanctification. You see, it's a before and after. Rome says justification takes place primarily through the use of the sacraments, or basically beginning with the sacrament of baptism. So there's the sacrament of baptism, and baptism puts you in a state of grace or a state of justification. So that's their belief, that when you were baptized, you were put in a state of justification. And through the sacrament of baptism, grace is said to be infused or poured into the believer, into your soul. Infused. And this is a big word that we're going to get to another word that's the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. Is one says that, hey, when you are baptized, the sacrament of baptism, the righteousness of Christ is actually poured into the believer so that that person now possesses righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying? That they are now, when they are baptized, that this righteousness is infused in with the believer, and they are now in possession of righteousness, so God sees that person as a righteous person. The Protestant religion says that a person is justified whenever the righteousness of Christ is not infused, but imputed or accounted to your account. It's a banking term, is what it is. So you have this infusion to where I actually become righteous, or you have this imputation to where there is something that is credited to me. It's not mine. I don't possess it, but it is in my account on my behalf. And so if you can just look at the vision of God, looking down at a person, Catholicism says, hey, when you see me, you are seeing this righteousness that I possess because of the sacrament of baptism, versus whenever you see me as a Protestant, you don't see me in my righteousness, nothing that I own. You only see the righteousness of Christ. That's what you see. And it was His righteousness that was given to me or accounted to my account. Now here's the deal. This grace in the Catholic denomination, this grace is not immutable. Or immutable means unchangeable. So this grace is not unchangeable. It can come and go. It can be added to and taken away. And if anybody is in here knows more about this than I do, then y'all can share it with me a little bit and kind of help me out. But it can be given or taken away. This merit can be earned. You can earn more and you can lose some of it. There's this point. Versus over here, hey, the righteousness of Christ that's accounted to my account, it's there. It doesn't go away. It's there for good. I mean, there's actually nothing you can do to add to it. Everything I do pretty much would be taken away from it because I am an unrighteous person. We learned, see, it's a difference of our view of sin. We learned a few weeks ago that even the smallest sin is trespassing against the Lord. No matter how big or how small, a lot of it really depends on that view. They say that grace that is infused to you is kind of quantitative. It can increase or decrease. In other words, a baptized person can lose some of this infused grace. In fact, you can lose it. You can lose so much of it, it can be lost entirely, removing them from the state of justification. That's their belief, I believe. That they can lose so much of this grace that was infused that they can lose or be removed from the state of justification. Catholicism distinguishes between what they call venial sins and mortal sins. And it's kind of a scale. One is a little smaller, not so bad, you know, but another one, it's called a mortal sin, because mortal sin is named that because it is serious enough to cause the death, mortal, to cause the death of this justifying grace that was infused to the person at baptism. So when you hear this mortal sin, when they actually participate in one of these mortal sins, it is the death of that infused grace that they had at baptism. Well, Protestants, I believe we all recognize that some sins are more serious than others, right? I mean, yeah, there are definitely sins that are more serious than others, but we also recognize that all sin is mortal and deserves death. All sin is mortal and deserving death. Ezekiel says that the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't put them in this, you know, grand scale of these being worse than others. It says that the soul that sins shall die. This means that even the smallest sin is an act of treason against God. The smallest one. We went through Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as he was sharing, you know, I mean, you think because you don't break this specific law that you're doing good, but I tell you that if you've even done this little small thing in your heart, if there is just this anger in your heart that you've already committed murder. And so you see how Jesus is taking away this weight of the sin. He's saying even the small ones, even a bit of anger in your heart. So when you're driving down the road and you get upset at that guy riding your bumper, guess what? That's the same as murder in the eyes of God. And so there's not this weight of things. It is, hey, because we sin, that deserves death. It's that mortal. This means that the smallest ones is an act of treason. Catholicism says that if a person who has been baptized and has received this infused grace commits a mortal sin, all is not lost. There's actually a way by which that person's justification can be restored. Okay, this is their teaching, that if there's this mortal sin where, you know, this infused grace has been lost, then it can be restored, and this is called the sacrament of penance, or they call it in the Council of Trent. If you ever read through the Council of Trent, this is whenever everybody's like, what are you talking about? So whenever Martin Luther went and nailed the 95 Theses on there and this uproar came about, they brought together this council. It's called the Council of Trent, and they basically put out, here's what we believe. And if you don't believe it, you are anathematized, or basically condemned, is what the Roman Church was saying. And so in that, they said that, yes, there is a sacrament of penance. They called it, actually in the Council of Trent, they called it a second plank of justification. This is the second plank of justification. You see that in confession. Now, as a Protestant, we believe in confession. Confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. There is confession, but there's not just confession in Catholicism. There's confession and this works of satisfaction is what it's called. So you have basically faith. They believe in Jesus. Faith. They believe in the cross. Faith plus works, or grace plus merit, or Christ plus this inherent earned righteousness. It was those pluses that were the problem in the 16th century. It was those pluses, as Martin Luther was, he was a teacher in this monastery. He was a teacher. And he was given the task to teach through the book of Romans. And when he got to Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, the light bulb went off and he was just like, wait a second. I mean, this is what it says. This is what it says. And I mean, it just started coming to him that, hey, these pluses are the problem. Rome teaches that works of satisfaction produce merit, but Luther saw that the New Testament teaching of justification was sola fide, faith alone. Sola means alone, fide means faith. So as he read through the New Testament, he was like, no, this is sola fide. I mean, this is faith alone. It's basically meaning Christ alone. So this is the difference simplified. Okay, all of that to say this. Catholicism says faith in Jesus plus works equals justification. The protest was no, it's not that. It's faith in Jesus equals justification and works. Because when I have faith, this is what James says in James chapter 4. He's like, you know what? Hey, show me your faith. I'll show you my works. Because faith in Jesus, it produces, it makes you want to work. It makes you want to strive to be better. It makes you want to go and do these things. So faith in Jesus, you can see just the difference of that simple equation of where the problem was for Martin Luther and what he was protesting about. Faith in Jesus plus works equals justification. No. I believe we're going to see today that the Scripture says faith in Jesus equals justification. And then works or fruit comes from that. So which is it? I mean, how can, you know, the question boils down to, how can a person be saved? Or is justification the only way? I mean, how is a person justified if it is the only way? If perfect righteousness is required, how is perfect righteousness achieved? Well, let me read to you the scriptures that Martin Luther was reading. He says, and Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So what he says, he's speaking to these the church in Rome and these Jewish Christians. He's telling them, no one will be declared righteous in the sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. By seeing the law and seeing the law for what it was meant to, that's when we see just truly how unrighteous we are and how sinful we are. Verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness from God that is completely apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So he's like, listen, now through Christ, there is this righteousness that's from God, that's totally, completely apart from the law, and it was made known that the law and the prophets were testifying to. Verse 22, he says, this righteousness from God comes how? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. You are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not sure if everybody has the same hobby as I do. Most of you like to garden, right? Spend time with children and grandchildren. I like studying philosophy. And it's a little weird habit, but I don't do it, you know, a whole lot, but I love, whenever Brooklyn was going to school, well, she's still going, when she was going to Houston Baptist University and she brought home all these philosophy books, she hated them, right? I don't even think you ever cracked one of them open. But I'm like, let me have those. And so I'm like reading all of the, got to get my money worth somehow sitting there at school, but I was reading all of these philosophy books and just learning about philosophy. And Aristotle basically came to what they call, there are certain types of causes, right? There's these different causes. So if an artist was going to mold something out of from some clay or some rock, well, there's this material cause. That's the clay. That's the material cause. You have to have that. You have some other type of cause, and that's basically the thinking of the artist that's there. But then you have what's called the instrumental cause. The instrumental cause, what's the instrument that the artist uses to form the piece of art out of the clay? It's a chisel. That's the instrumental cause that actually does that. Well, what's the instrumental cause of our justification? What is the instrument that God uses to justify you? Faith. That's it. The material cause, I mean, those things, that's Christ on the cross, that's His righteousness, that's His perfect life, that's His death, that's His resurrection. But the chisel that is used to impute that to me is faith. And so that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3. He continues in verse 24, and we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just. God has to remain just. And what does his law say? Sin must be punished. So in order for him to remain and be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Who justifies those who have faith in Jesus? God does. And how does he justify you? Through faith, not through merit or through working or through doing anything. You are justified, those who have faith in Jesus. He gives them an example in chapter 4. He says in verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or imputed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, this is probably the worst example ever that I could give for this, but this is the only one that I can think of right now. So you think of, like, if something is credited to your account, right? It's credited to you. I don't own it. It's not mine. Someone put it in there. Am I rich? Yes, because I have that in my account. But what happens is whenever God looks at my account, he doesn't see me as bankrupt. He sees me as rich with full of righteousness. I can't add to it. I can't take away. It's something that someone else has done for me versus God looking at the account and saying, oh, wow, okay, they believed in Jesus and now their account has grown. It's merited. Yeah, they lost a little bit. Some went away, but then they gained it back by going through this type of penance or this sacrament of satisfaction. And so I can see that now. Yeah, I actually see righteousness in their account. No, if God were to look at my account, my true account, he would see someone that's completely bankrupt. But because of this imputed righteousness that is credited to my account, when he looks at my account, he doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. That's good news. It's great news. That's the heart of the gospel. I mean, that is the heart of the gospel, and that's what it is. He continues on. He says, if in fact he had something to boast about, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. And there's in the Roman Catholic doctrine, there are two types of merit, and I don't want to get into that. There's two types of merit. One is, I mean, they believe that when you do something so good, God is obligated to reward you. He's saying, listen, it's not credit to him, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked. Who is it that justifies you? I mean, this is a point that he's hammering home. Who justifies you? God does. I don't do it myself. I can't do it myself. He says, but trust God who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. In other words, Abraham had faith, and therefore God justified him. Was Abraham still a sinner? Amen. Did he uphold the law when he believed? Did he uphold the law perfectly after that point? No, he didn't always obey God. Nevertheless, God counted him righteous because he believed in the promise God had made to him. Even though Abraham did not have righteousness inhering in him, God counted him as righteous. That's the good news. Through faith, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. And when he looks at me, he sees his righteousness and not my own. This is the heart of the gospel. I mean, I really want you to hear this. In order to get into heaven, will I be judged? This is the question you need to ask yourself. in order to stand before the Lord, in order to get into heaven, will I be judged by my righteousness or will I be judged by the righteousness of Christ? Listen, if I have to trust in my righteousness to get into heaven, if I'm speaking specifically for myself. You guys may have it together. There's some old saints in here. Y'all might be doing good. But if I have to trust in my righteousness to get into heaven, it's hopeless. Can I tell you? It is absolutely hopeless. There is no possibility of me ever being redeemed if it's based on what I do. Nothing. Nothing. But when we see that the righteousness that is ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, we see how glorious the good news really is. I want you to know that you can be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God. You can be justified, not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of what has been accomplished for you by Christ. Now, I want to ask you a serious question. I mean, this really is serious. And the question is, who are you trusting for your salvation? Who are you personally trusting for your salvation? I want to read to you something we'll probably preach next week, give you a little heads up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this newness, this redemption, this restoration, all of this is from whom? God. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the ministry of reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, not counting them against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is it. I'm asking. I'm begging. He's begging. Be reconciled to God. Stop trying to do it on your own, because you know what? Isaiah tells us that our righteousness, whatever you can do, whatever merit you can own, is as filthy as rags. That's what he says. So who are you trusting for your salvation? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you entrusting in the things that you can do? I'm sad to tell you, it's not going to work. It's not. Because you can never be good enough. Man, we walked and jogged for over 10 miles yesterday. Over 10 miles. 4.5 hours of climbing over obstacles, running under obstacles, sliding through things that you as a human being should not be sliding through, crawling through stuff that we should not be crawling through. And I'm telling you, at about mile 5, I was ready to give up. I'm not even going to lie. Ginger said, you're halfway there. And I'm like, only halfway? We got to mile 8, and we saw that mile 8 sign, and this is probably, I'm guessing, maybe 3.5 hours into just, I mean, brutal grit and toughness. And when I saw the mile 8 sign, I was like, man, okay, I think we can do it. Little rejuvenation came in, you know, it only lasted a little bit, but there was a little bit of wind that came in, and about that time, so throughout the whole course, you're running through trails and through some high weeds and grass, but about mile 8, you started seeing the zigzag pattern. And you could see the zigzag pattern, and it would go. Sometimes the pattern would go back behind trees. You couldn't see where it would go. Then you'd see it hit an obstacle, you know, 5, 6, 7 round bales of hay stacked up that you had to climb over and climb back down. But off in the distance, at about mile 9.5, maybe even mile 10, there was this obstacle called Mount Everest. And what Mount Everest was, and if you've ever watched the American Ninja Warrior, they have an obstacle called the Warped Wall. And Mount Everest is basically the Tough Mudder Warped Wall. It doesn't curve back. I believe it's a little taller. It's pretty tall. And so as you're walking or jogging, I mean, just really exhausted, completely exhausted. Off in the distance, you can see people running up that wall and sliding back down. Running up that wall and sliding back down. And so as I was running those last two, walking those last 2 miles, I started telling myself, you can do it. You can do it. 41 years old, it doesn't matter. Hurt knee, I don't care. Separated shoulder, not even thinking about it. Stitches in your back, it's all over. You can do it. And just as I ran and as I would look and just see that off in the distance, I was really motivating myself. And I was telling myself that you can do it. And then when we got there, mile 9.5, and I'm staring this huge thing, I mean, just in the face, do you know, I had 100% positive. I knew I could do it. I knew it. There was not a doubt in my mind that I could not muster up enough strength and speed to get up there and grab that 2x4 and just man myself over the top of that wall. So many of us go through our Christian life like that. We do. We come across sin and we're thinking, okay, you can do it. You can muster up enough strength. You can overcome it. You can accomplish it. You can do enough stuff. You can go over enough hurdles in order to earn this righteousness. You can do it. Listen, can I tell you, stop trying to do something that Christ has already done. Stop trying to work and muscle through and just plow your way through life and try to do more good. Stop trying to be the person that God has already died for you to be. Yes, this life, listen, did I make it? Yeah, but people had to pull me. People had to pull me up. I barely got up there. And this life, it requires us to be a part, and we need to help and we need to push and pull. We talked about that. But stop trying to earn something that Christ has already accomplished. So you know what? In reality, you can't do it. You cannot do it. Christianity is impossible. Perfect righteousness is unachievable in our human flesh. There's no way. Stop fighting and allow Christ to justify you through the work on the cross. You surrender. You throw your hands up and you say, you know what? I'm trusting in you. And only you for my salvation. Let's stand and pray.